Anyway, we're on the lesson on the church, and this is our third lesson.
Almost there.
We've studied two lessons on it already. We have studied a little bit about church history. It's today's test day, by the way.
Oh,
it's a test day. All right?
I'm going to give you a test today.
You guys are telling them only today, so you're out of it. You're safe. Brother Kent. You pick on the preachers first. That's what you get for being a preacher and dressing up like one. All right.
Well, Bill's got time out too.
Yeah, well, he's next.
I got to go because
I got to have it. No, I'm out. I don't have any more of anything. I'll get you one of them little beads.
Next one here.
Find the strong one. We're on number 11 is where we are. But how about the word ecclesia? Now that's the word that is translated church, isn't it? What does that word ecclesia mean, Brother Kim?
Well, the word called out.
That's right, Brother Levine. Johnny on the spot. All right. What is the Hebrew equivalent of ecclesia?
I don't know.
Did you write this down, brother?
I don't think you told us that.
Oh, I did.
Is it compiled?
That's right, young lady. Thank you. There, I knew. All right. Now, what? Now we have the word church, and we think about a building. We drive by churches, don't we? Is that correct?
No. That's the word. Say it.
That we use it that way, but that's not what it really means. Okay. Now, what is the Hebrew word for the church house? The place of gathering.
Assembly.
No, assembly, that's a church. That is really the word church. It should be translated assembly, or one's called out. Okay. Now, the Hebrew word is gahal, and that means the called out, and the Greek word is ekklesia. And that's where the Spanish word iglesia comes from, all right? Now, how about the word for the church house? The place of gathering together.
Synagogue.
All right, that's the Greek word. And then the Hebrew word is moed. Now, I've said this many times.
Moed.
You're going to get all this down now. You see that young lady over there? I want you to take notes for her. She doesn't miss a thing. All right, she hasn't missed anything yet. 1 Kings 8 and 2. Someone turned to me first for me, 1 Kings 8 and 2. That's the Hebrew word for the assembly or the ones called out. All right? First Kings 8 and 2. Find that one, brother?
Yeah. Therefore, all the men of Israel assembled with King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is the seventh month.
All right, they assembled. That word assembly there, that is the word ones called out, or the called. They were called together. Now, we talked about, there's a lot of ideas about the church and the family of God. We've talked about that earlier. Now, all the saved are in the family of God, all right? And the church is called out from the family of God. All right? The ones called out from the family of God. I don't mean to shock you totally, because you probably, some of you maybe never heard this at all before. Now, Baptist taught this for 1900 years. The rest of the world didn't know much about what I'm telling you about today. Okay? The family of God, when you're saved. We talked about in church history, we talked about 325 A.D., Constantine the Great, which was the emperor of the Roman Empire, by the way, he married the church and the state together. And what became of that became the Catholic Church. all right? But they were real true churches all on the outside of that, that complained and griped and stood for the truth on the outside of that all the way down through the ages. And the word Catholic means what?
Universal.
Universal. That's where the original idea of the universal church comes from. Now, many times people talk about the universal church, and actually the universal church, what they're talking about is the family of God. That means everybody that's saved is in that family. All right? Everybody, you can be saved as a Catholic, or saved Catholics, or saved Methodists, or saved Presbyterians, or saved people from all groups and churches. But the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ came down through all the ages. They perpetuated themselves like little love. I remember one of my teachers talked about bees. He said, when God created the first bees, he said they swarmed and the families grew bigger and bigger and they spread out. All, he said, now some of them live in big, fancy, modern hives, and other ones live in the walls of houses and barns and tree trunks and all kinds of things. So he said they are churches just the same. Have you ever heard of that? The churches of the Lord compared to bees? Just think about it. He said since the first beehive, since God created the first bees, there's always been bees down through the ages. You know why you know that? Because they're still here today. If they'd ever cease being, there wouldn't be any bees here today, would there? All right. Let's go on a little bit further. Now, we talked about the origin of the Lord's church. When did it begin? Matthew, the fourth chapter, we studied that here a while back. All right? When did the Lord... What does the word church mean? Again, ecclesia. One's called out. When did he start calling out his assembly? Huh? On the seashores of Galilee. That's when he started calling it out. Now, I want to ask you something. Did that church baptize before the day of Pentecost?
Yeah.
Yeah. Did they have a treasure before the day of Pentecost?
Yes.
All right. Did they go on a commission before the day of Pentecost?
Yes.
Or they came back and what did they say to the Lord? We're just tickled to death because we can cast out demons. He said, don't worry about that. Don't worry about all the things you're doing, but worry that, but know this one thing. Be happy because your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, written in heaven. All right? And now let's go and look at number 11. What are some of the scriptural reasons for stating that the church existed before the day of Pentecost? Let's go back in history before we even get into these. I want somebody to look up Matthew 4:18-20, which we were just talking about. Matthew 10:1-11, Matthew 18:15-7, and Acts 1:15-26. All right? Now, go back in history. How many of you ever heard of the Tabernacle of Moses? Tabernacle of Moses. All right. Moses led Israel out of the land of bondage, which was what? Egypt. Okay? And he led them out of this out of this land of bondage. And when he went to Mount Sinai, he went up on a mountain and he stayed up there for quite a while. And he came down with instructions from God, didn't he? Now, what were some of those instructions? We got the law of Moses, didn't we? Actually, it shouldn't be called the law of Moses. It should be the law of God. All right? And this law of God, or the law of Moses, had rules in it, didn't it? And thou shalt not do this, and thou shalt do this. All right? There were some positive and negative things in that law, wasn't there? Also, what else did he tell him to build? A tabernacle. What does the word tabernacle mean? It's a tent. But what is a tent? It's a dwelling place. Now you have to remember, back in this period of time, I want to take you back to a little archaeology, okay, and anthropology now. Now, back in history, at one time, the world was Gondwana or Pangaea. How many of you know what that means? Gondwana and Pangaea. Pangaea means all land. All right? God created the earth. not a very good thing. When he created the earth, that's better. Can any of you see that one? Let's get a better one. We're going to improve. When God created the earth, of course it's round. Catholic Church said it was flat for a long time, didn't they? They didn't read their Bibles. Even Galileo started saying that the earth was round and that it was not the center of the universe, but it was one of the planets in the universe, and they were going to kill him unless he took it back. Well, at one time, on one side of it was earth or land, and the other side was water. How many of you have got a globe at home? A round globe. If you'll take that globe and you'll look at it and just imagine pushing all that land together, you'll see where it went together at one time. Well, the Bible says that the earth was water and land at one time. Well, after God put man in the Garden of Eden, you know, and man sinned. And then man spread out. He told him to spread out all over the earth and don't build big cities. Well, there was a problem with that all involved with one thing. First of all, what was the first great judgment that God made upon the earth?
The flood.
All right. And after the flood, what happened? Mankind still sinned. I'm going to get you some more of these charts up here. We have the great flood here. Right here at this period of time. Here was Adam, and here was Noah's time, and then mankind goofed up again in Noah's time. We're studying that on Wednesday night. All right? And then God brought a universal flood, and he destroyed all the earth with water, everything on the earth. Okay? It was judgment. And then after that, there was another judgment. He told them to spread out again, and what did they do? They build a great big tall
Tower of Babel.
They build them a Empire State Building, so to speak. But it was a religious center. Religious center leading people away from the true God and into the false worship. All right? Well, then they said, we're going to stay right here and we're not going to be spread out. What they were doing was absolutely defying God. Now, I talked to you here a while back about the curse that was placed upon mankind. What was the curse that was placed on man? There in the garden. Already he's going to work. Now, he's always supposed to work. But now he's going to work harder than he ever worked before. All right? He said he will work by the sweat of his nostrils. Not by his brow, but actually when you're leaning over and you're working, where's the sweat run off of? Right off the end of your nose. All right, that's what it says in Hebrew. It's accurate in the original language. And man had to work harder. And not only that, but there was goat heads and sand burrs and thistles all over the ground and tumbleweeds. How many of you knew there wasn't a tumbleweed in America until 1880? Huh? I taught you that before, Brother Bill. There wasn't a tumbleweed in this country. They came from Russia. That's Russian thistle. They got here, though. I mean, they're plentiful now. Weeds grow a lot faster than any crop. We live out on a farm, we can tell you that for sure. I mean, you can plant a crop and it just slowly grows, but those weeds get with it. Well, that was a curse that God placed upon mankind to make him work hard to keep him out of trouble. What was the first thing that Cain did? God showed him how to come back to him, didn't he? What was the first thing that Cain did? He brought the wrong sacrifice. He brought the fruit of the work of his hands. Okay? He said, look how good I am. I mean, I overcame the curse. God didn't want to accept that works for salvation business. Anyway, God judged the earth in the flood, and then at the Tower of Babel, what did God do? What does Babel mean?
Confusion.
All right. All right, he confused. What did he confuse there? The languages. All right, and then what else happened there at the Tower of Babel? In the days of Peleg, what happened? The earth was divided. This is what the scientists call the continental drift theory, but it was actually more than a drift. It happened pretty quickly. the earth divided up in continents, spread all over the earth. Not only did he stop building, when the earth is dividing, what do you think happened at that period of time? Massive what? Earthquakes. So how did people live? In tents. Aha. After there was a period of time there that there was no building going on, he stopped. This is judgment, people. How did you do that? God stopped building. He stopped it. They build a house, it fall down. So they lived in tents. And tents are dwelling place. Now go back to Moses, there at Sinai. God said that I'm going to dwell among you. And I want you to build a tabernacle, a tent, a dwelling place for me. And this dwelling, how many of you heard of the tabernacle in the Old Testament at all? Anybody here? Anybody not heard of it? Those that didn't hear it, please raise your hand. I'm going to draw you a little picture real quick. All right, this tabernacle had a wall around it. It was just a sheet, and the sheet or the linen was what? White. It's white, and it stood for the righteousness of Christ. All right? And here in the front of it was kind of a door, and when you walked in there, the first thing you saw was an altar where they offered sacrifices. The next thing was a big basin where they were baptized and their washed offerings too. And then here was a tabernacle, this tent. It didn't look like the tents, pup tents or anything like that. It was a square-looking thing and had many kinds of skins. And every one of them, they were all different colors that all stood for different things. But inside of this dwelling place was two different separate rooms. The first room had a table of showbread and an altar of incense, and then the candlestick over here on that side. And they walked in there. And then the second room over here had one thing in it. What was that? The Ark of the Covenant. All right. Now let's look back at this thing now. It typifies the same thing. By the way, primarily that typifies Christ. And the word typify or type comes from the Greek word typos, which means to strike a mark. Typewriters used to strike a mark. When they hit the ribbon, they made an imprint. That's where the word type comes from. Well, in the Old Testament, there were types of things that were to come to pass. Every lamb, every goat, every cow that was killed in the Old Testament was a type of what? Christ. That was to die. An innocent, something innocent, was dying for something guilty. Now, in the division of the earth, all the things that God had taught mankind everywhere in the world, according to Romans, the first chapter, it says I don't care where, if they're in the darkest parts of Africa or over here in North America, the North American Indians, all of them had the same message at one time. Did you know that? And I've written a couple of books on Native American culture, because I am an Indian. And a lot of our culture was lost. But a lot of the things that were taught among the ancient American Indian people or Native Americans were very close to what God told them to do over here before he divided the earth. All the animals that were killed, Indians didn't kill animals just to go out and kill animals. Did you know that? They believed that those animals belonged to God. And that you didn't go out and conquer an animal and overcome it when you killed it, but it was a kind of a sacrifice. So that animal gave its life for you so you could live. So when Indians pray, and if you ever listen to me pray around the table, I say, Father, thank you for the animals that gave their lives for us. Because it did. And one of the little stories I wrote in the introduction to the Thoughts and Customs of American Indian, one of the last stories in there, I said that we ought to go to slaughterhouses. We go to the McDonald's and we go to Denny's and Burger King and all that kind of stuff. But every time you eat a piece of meat, an animal died for you. Something died for you. And that typifies something. Every bit of life that goes into you comes from God. Because he gave all of those animals life. And he gave them for your sustenance. Every herb of the field. There's a word in Lakota, the Indian language, called skontaku skontaku. And in Hebrew, it is very similar. And it means the soul the life that makes everything that lives live. And that life comes from God, one source. Back to the tabernacle. Back to this period of time right here in history. God told Moses, you go down and you, and I'm going to inspire some people, workmen. I want to inspire some workmen that will be able to make this tabernacle exactly like I told you to do it. I want it to be done exactly like I told you because it has eternal teaching. The whiteness typifies what?
Christ.
And His righteousness. Mm-hmm. All right? How about the altar of sacrifice? Huh? The sacrifice of Christ. He is our sacrifice. And then what do you do after you're saved? You need to be baptized. All right. The baptism. All right. Baptism has nothing to do with salvation, by the way. We're going to study that next week. Well, we have this place of baptism here. All the priests were immersed the first time, and then they washed themselves before they went in here. And then you come into the tabernacle here, and you see the table of showbread. Now, all of this out here, when you get into this, when you walk in here, you're in Christ. Just think about this for a while. You're in the family of God. Because you have met the sacrifice. But before you could go into the tabernacle, which is a type of the church in the age today, what did you need? What did the priest have to do?
They
had to be washed. They had to be baptized. All right. Then when you walk in there, on the right side was a table of showbread. That was a table of presents, by the way. There were 12 loaves of showbread on there, on that deal. What do those typify? The 12 tribes of Israel, which God wanted His people to be in His presence, didn't it? Now, secondarily, what do you think that typifies in the church? When God wants to be in our presence, and one of the things that we do in remembrance of Him is the Lord's Supper. All right. Now, where does that take? Where's that? In church. All right. Now, over here is the altar of incense. You really want to get serious with God and praying, go to church and pray. I can't find out there's anything, any place outside of the Lord's churches where people are supposed to wander around. He established His church in this age, and He expects every people to go there, all people to go there. All right, that's where He wants to meet with you. He can, wherever you pray, God hears your prayer. I guarantee that. But you want to get serious with God, you go just like, and this was the type of this in that age. So we have the altar of incense. And then we have a light in here. We have a candelabra, basically. The candlestick. What did the candlestick do in there? I mean, it was dark in there. It lit up. What do you think that candlestick represents?
The Word of God.
Well, the Word of God and the Holy Spirit that illuminates the Word of God. Mm-hmm. All right? Isn't that beautiful? Mm-hmm. Now, in the next room, this was the holy place. And I'm going to tell you something. The church is a holy place. Mm-hmm. Because God made that one. But in the next room, it's a very special place. The high priest only went in there once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. All right? And in that room was the Ark of the Covenant. And that's where the presence of God, His immediate presence was. It was right there over that Ark of the Covenant. The what they call the mercy seat. If you go to 1 John 2:2, you'll find out that in the New Testament that John calls Jesus the mercy seat. He is the mercy seat. He is a place of mercy. The helosmos, the helosterion, that's the word. And in Hebrew, it's kafar, the covering. He is our covering for our sins, isn't He? All right? Now, when God told them to build this thing, they built it, didn't they? They had it all built. And then what did God do?
He loved it.
He came and took possession of it and absolutely immersed it in His glory. It says they were just absolutely overwhelmed by the presence of God. Because God wants to be with His people.
What you need to think about that. God wants to dwell with His people because He loves His people. Now, later on, this happened, they used this tabernacle for hundreds of years. But David wanted to build a house for God. God wouldn't allow him to do it because he shed blood.
Among American Indian people, if you were a fire carrier that carried the fire from one village to the next village, you could have never shed anybody's blood. You get to see where the teaching comes from way back when.
When David wanted to build a tabernacle, God told him, you can't, but you can gather up the material to do it. So David gathered up the material, and his son Solomon, by the way, Solomon means peace. His son Solomon, we had a warrior King David, and then we have the King of Peace, which was Solomon, because all the wars were won already by the time Solomon got there. Well, Solomon built the temple of God. And he built the temple of God on a grand scale. It was beautiful. Actually, Herod's temple was more beautiful as far as the world goes. Just think about that. The Lord founded his humble little churches, and then the world has built great big ones. Beautiful ones. Fantastic ones. Herod's temple was a whole lot prettier than Solomon's temple. But Solomon's temple has something over Herod's temple and no other temple ever had. What was it? What did Solomon's temple have that no other temple that was ever built had? Well, they had the Ark of the Covenant. Alright? When? Now, if you read 2 Maccabees, you can read. There are extra biblical writings that you can read that can really shed a lot of light on the Bible. The Bible doesn't say everything. It says some things, but the Apocrypha, how many of you have heard of that? In the Apocrypha, there is two books called 1 and 2 Maccabees. And the Jewish people say that those are accurate histories. Now, if you look in the 2 Maccabees, the 2nd chapter, you'll find out what happened to the tabernacle when Nebuchadnezzar was about to come and destroy the tabernacle or the temple in Jerusalem. You know, God judged it. He was going to use Nebuchadnezzar to judge Israel, Judah. 2 Maccabees, the 2nd chapter, says Jeremiah, the prophet of God, was warned of God to take the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, the altar, incense, and all those things, and go to the mountain where God showed Moses the promised land, and it's over in Jordan. And he said, hide it in a cave or I'll show you. And he said, it will not be discovered until I call my people back into the land. And I call them back and they come back according to mercy. They won't find that until then. So as far as I know, it's still there. Some place hid, and God has never showed anybody, according to 2 Maccabees. But the temple of God, now when Solomon built that temple of God, after it was all finished, it was standing there, the temple was finished. What happened? The Holy Spirit of God came upon there and stood and immersed the whole place again in the Holy Spirit and the Shekinah glory of God. Now, we're going to look here. It says, what are some scriptural reasons? What scriptural mean? Biblical. We have a Bible, okay? You look in the Bible and you find out some reasons for the church existing before the day of Pentecost. Well, in the first place, if the church carried out the same types as the tabernacle and the temple, it had to exist before the day of Pentecost, didn't it? It had to be built up. It had to be there standing when the Lord took possession and put His Shekinah glory on it. It had to be, according to the other types in the Old Testament. Now, by the way, the tabernacle is primary as a type of Christ. The temple is primary a type of Christ. Secondarily, the tabernacle is a type of the church in this age, and the temple is a type of the church in the millennium. That New Jerusalem. All right. That comes down out of heaven from God. Alright, this New Jerusalem. Now, Matthew, the 4th chapter, verses 18 through 20, we have Peter and Andrew and some of the other disciples that are called out into His church. Now, what person did all of these people know that was primarily important? Who were they acquainted with? How about Peter and Andrew? Well, had they been baptized?
Who baptized him?
John the Baptist.
All right. What's his name?
John
the Dipper. All right. Now, the word baptized, you know, that was a Church of England invention. when they had the King James translated. That word baptized should always be translated immerse or dip. John the Dipper, Christ, disciples dipped people, baptized them. He, Christ's disciples, his church dipped more people than John the Baptist ever did. And then it says, but Christ didn't do it, but the disciples or the church did it. The assembly did it. Okay? That all took place in Matthew 4. How about Matthew 10, 1 and 11 and 1? Who's got Matthew 10 and 1? Are you learning something? Matthew 10, who's got? Brother Bill.
And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of diseases.
What did he do with these 12 disciples? He called them something special, didn't he?
Apostles.
What was the first gift that was placed in the church? Apostles. All right, where was it placed?
In the church.
And when did it happen? During Christ's ministry. All right, that's all I'll make that clear. This is clear. Clear is clear. All right. So the first gift that was placed in the church was apostles. And what's he doing here? He's giving those apostles ability to go out on a limited commission. We call it the Great Commission, Matthew 28. All right. Okay, now 11 and 1. Matthew 11 and 1. Call them off you, the gospel according to Matthew. By the way, the four Gospels are four histories of Christ's life. And there's one more history book in the New Testament. Which one is that?
Acts.
The book of Acts. All right. Now, I call it the Acts of the Churches, because that's what the apostles did. They went out and established churches. By the way, not one place you'll ever find a mission being established. It was all churches. They established churches. All right? Matthew 8. 11 and 1. Who's got 11 and 1? Brother Joe.
And it came about that when Jesus had finished giving instructions to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in the cities.
All right. Now they went out and preached in the cities. And they were casting out demons and all because they had authority. Well, the word apostle, by the way, there's no apostles in the Lord's churches today. There aren't any apostles left. The word apostle means one sent out with authority. Who sent out with authority today?
The church.
The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Now, Matthew 18, 15 through 17. What in the world do we have here in Matthew 18, 15 through 17? We can kind of summarize that a little bit, because it's getting along here. What's taking place in Matthew 18? Some churches have gone to seed on this thing and just blown it out of proportion today. This is church discipline. All right. One time I had a problem in this church here with another member of the church. And I got three people who went with me to talk to this person. And you know what? We settled that problem out because we did it the biblical way. We went and I took two or three witnesses with me and we settled the thing out. I mean, it was all over with. It was finished at that time. They heard both of us speak and everything. And everything was straightened out. It says here, it says, take two or three with you to if you've got a brother that's got some problems, you take two or three church members with you. And maybe it'll be settled. If it's not settled, what do you do? You take it to the church. And Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthian church, he's talking about church discipline again, he said, don't take your brother to law. He said, don't you realize as church members of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to judge angels one of these days? Why would you take a brother to a worldly court? Keep him out of court. Don't go to court with your brother. Take care of it in church capacity. And that's the way that they did back then. That was God's prescribed way to do it. Church discipline. We got churches in the world today that beat people up with church. They go completely out of bounds with church discipline and try to call it something that it isn't. Church discipline is between church members.
That's why it was. Church members. Okay, Acts 1:15-26. What in the world's happened there in Acts the first chapter 15-26? Anybody tell me what the subject is there? By the way, if you go in your Bible, you'll find out that in there's chapters and verses. The chapters and verses weren't really inspired of God. Somebody else put them down. Sometimes they split the middle of it. But there's subjects that take place in every book of the Bible, like Matthew, the first chapter, so-and-so with certain subjects. And here in Acts, the first chapter, verses 15 through 20, is a subject. What's the subject of that? Anybody know? All right, we have an election. We have an election in the church. Church elected somebody. All right? And when was this election? When this election took place? When did it take place? Acts, the first chapter. When did it take place? Was this before the day of Pentecost or after the day of Pentecost? It was before the day of Pentecost. So we have a church. We have a church have an election. Or a business meeting, so to speak. What did they do there, by the way? They replaced an apostle. The other apostle, his name was Judas. By the way, Judas means the praise of God. Actually, Judas actually should have never been translated Judas. It's Judah. Judah. James is Jacob, by the way. The book of James in the New Testament should be the book of Jacob. Because James, that's a Greek word for it. But it is Jacob. All right. Well, Judah means the praise of God. Well, he wasn't the praise of God, was he? By the way, did you know that Judas was the only apostle and the only New Testament church member, or the only person in the New Testament times that was ever prophesied to be in the Old Testament? He was the only person that was prophesied that he was. And why is it wasn't? Because he would betray the Lord of glory. He would betray him. All right. Acts, the first chapter there, we have the church having an election, replacing an apostle. And what was that apostle? What was Judas' job in the church? He was the treasurer. All right, so watch out for the treasurer's name, Judah. Or Judy. Judy is the feminine form of Judas, by the way. You never hear a man called Judas today. Nobody ever names their children Judas. But a lot of women are named Judas. Judy. Which is the same one. All right? Like John and Johnny. How many of you girls have you ever heard named Johnny? All right? And that's the feminine form of John. All right. Let's go on. Who is the head of every true New Testament church? Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Ephesians 5 and verse 23 and Matthew 16 and 18 also, by the way. We're going to try to get through this lesson today. I want to get on to the next one, but I want you to learn this, because this lesson is paramountly important. Because if you don't understand this lesson, you're going to miss 50% of the Bible. You'll never understand it. If you don't understand about the purpose of the church today in the world and how it perpetuated itself down through the ages and never went out of existence either. All right. Ephesians 5 and verse 23, who's got that? The book of Ephesians, by the way, is not the book of Ephesians. All right. Did you get that? The book of Ephesians is not the book of Ephesians. What?
Circular letter.
It was a general epistle. It was not to the church at Ephesus. If you look in your columns on your Bible, you'll see over there that the word in Ephesus was written many years later. And for that, it's the circular letter. It should mean to the saints in whatever city, to the saved people in the churches in whatever city. It was a general epistle, just like 1st and 2nd Peter. All right? It was copied from the book at Ephesus, and it became known later as the Ephesian letter. But it was actually a general epistle written to all churches. So this letter could even be written to us today. Okay, not to the Ephesians, but it's a general epistle to all churches. Ephesians 5 and verse 23. Who's got that?
Ephesians 5 and 23.
But the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body.
All right. He's the head of the church. All right. Now, Matthew 16 and verse 18 says back there, someone go turn back to Matthew 16 and 18. You ought to write that down in there because it's very important. Who's got Matthew 16 and 18? Have you got that, young lady?
And I also say to you that you are Peter, but on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.
All right. Now that's kind of a perverted, messed up translation in most translations. He said unto you, he said unto Peter, you are a little stone. A stone that can cause people to stumble, a stone that can be kicked around the street, a small stone, it's Petros. And then he says, but upon this gigantic foundation rock, and who was that rock? Christ. I shall be building my church, and the gates of hell shall not wrestle her down. He said, in other words, it'll never go out of existence. It didn't say the gates of hell wouldn't try to destroy God's churches. It says that they would not be able to. You study church history, and you that I did about 5 classes here on church history, and I tape them. They're even on video and audio and CD. If you want them, I'll get them to you. You can borrow them, or they're $35 for the whole set of 16 of them. And you'll learn a lot in church history. And, there's a tremendous amount of information there. It'll just lighten your understanding of the scriptures and history so much. All right, he said, you are Peter, but upon this gigantic foundation stone I shall be building my church, and the gates of hell will not be able to wrestle her down, will not pin her, will not stop her from perpetuating. Matthew 28:18-20 says also what? He gives the church this gigantic commission. He said, as you've been drug out into the world, it says in King James, go ye therefore, but that's not what it says in Greek, in the original languages. It says, after you've been beat up and scattered out, and the fulfillment of that prophecy was in the book of Acts, where the Lord's churches were scattered. And that was prophecy. After you've been scattered throughout the land, what is the commandment there? What's the imperative there in Matthew 28:18-20? What is the command of the Lord to the church? Did not go, but what? Make disciples. They're going to be scattered throughout all ages. That's going to be something that's going to happen to them. That's just going to happen. Because they're going to be scattered by persecution. All right? Make disciples. How do you make a disciple? Teach them. That's how you make a disciple. A disciple is a habitual learner. It's mathetes in Greek. A habitual learner. Make disciples. What do you do with the disciples? How do you make them in the first place? Teaching them to observe. That word to observe there comes from, it's the Greek word terrain. It means to guard with your life all things that I have taught you. Alright? You make disciples, but what do you do with those disciples? Dip them. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's what it says in there. And those disciples you teach to guard with their life the things that God has handed down to them. Huh? You understand that? Refers to there. Anybody look up? Anybody do your homework? I know some of you don't have the book. We're going to give them to you.
That's the question.
What? What are some of the figures of speech used to refer to any true church? 3:15. It's called the household of God. It's called the church of God. And it's also called what? It's the ground and the pillar of truth. All right. Acts 20, verse 28. How about that? Acts 20, verse 28. Someone has got that? Acts 20, verse 28. You got that one, brother? Nightmare. Acts 20 and verse 28.
Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood.
All right, the church of God, the ecclesia, the assembly of God. That's how the Assembly of God churches name themselves from that. The Assembly of God. All right? And the word Assembly of God means what? Assembly, the church. What do you think? It's in the genitive case, Brother Kent. What does that mean?
Case of possession.
Case of possession. It belongs to God. All right, this church belongs to God. All right, it's His. Ephesians 1, 22 and verse and 23. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Remember, this Ephesian letter is a what? A universal church letter to all the churches. You got that, Brother John?
Yes. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all.
All right, let's take a look at this now. Let's go back to the tabernacle. This church is His body. All right? Look at this. What's it telling you there about the tabernacle? The tabernacle is a direct type of Christ. But it also tells you there in this verse in the book of Ephesians what? That it's also the church. Secondary. That church is His body. So everything you see in here that typifies to Christ also typifies to His church. Remember I told you this was a secondary, it's a type of the church. Now, was I right or wrong? Okay. I mean, you can just pop up and say things, but you got to have something to back it up. All right? So Ephesians 1:20, did you read 23 also, 22 and 23?
Yes, 23 is, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all.
Okay, now why did God have a tabernacle built?
So He could dwell
among His people. Why did He have Solomon build the temple?
So He could
dwell among His people. Why did God call out His church today?
So
He could dwell among His people. All right, isn't that beautiful? Jesus also said, in another place, He was talking to His church again. This is before He ascended into heaven. How long was Jesus with His church after He died and was raised again? How many? 40 days. All right. The 50th day was the day of Pentecost. 10 days that church didn't have Him. But He told the church, He said, I have to go away. Because if I don't go away, I can't be with every one of my churches every place in the world at the same time. And He said, where there are two or three gathered together in my authority or in my name, authority, onoma, it means name, it means authority. He said, I'll be with you. That's why He can be with all His churches today throughout the land. All right. Now, John 3:29. John 3:29. Who's got that one? John, the third chapter, verse 29. Yes.
He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled.
All right. Talk about John the Baptist. John the Baptist was to lead people to the Lord. He was to bring the bride to Christ. All right. Abraham had a good friend. His name was Eliezer. And he sent that man out back in the Ur of the Chaldees to bring a bride for his son, Isaac. Remember that? And he went out there. And he was going to give everything he had to Eliezer before he had a child. Because he really trusted this man. But Eliezer went out, and he was the one that went out. He was the friend of the bridegroom that went out and got the bride for Isaac. Now, who was John the Baptist? The friend, the forerunner of Christ, and the friend of the bridegroom. Just think about that. He was the friend of the bridegroom. He was never part of the bride, but he was a friend of the bridegroom. Think about it. He was a friend of the bridegroom because he was going out to call the bride to Christ. And who is the bride? His church. We're not talking about the family of God, we're talking about the church now. All right, what is the relationship of all members of any true church one to another? Matthew 20, 25 and 26 and 23, 8 through 12. What is a member? Who's got Matthew 20, 25 and 26? Matthew 20:25-26
Yeah,
okay, brother.
But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." 26. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant.
All right. Baptists are really weird people. You know, down to the Dark Ages, they thought about a lot of things. At one time, the Protestant churches and the Catholic Church, at one time, they would build pulpits high in the church buildings, basically for acoustics. Because when you're up that high and you talk back down on the congregation, you can hear them, but they also elevated those men. You know what Baptists did in their little church gathering? They dug a hole and made the preacher preach up to them. Because the preacher is the servant of the assembly, of the church. He's the servant. And they wanted to emphasize that, even if they did it in a weird way. They dug a hole and made him preach up. They put him like in a coliseum, they put him down in the bottom and made him preach up. All right. By the way, when Jesus was up on the mountain, and when he was talking to all those people, do you know where he was? He wasn't on the top of the mountain. He was at the bottom of the mountain preaching up to them. Luke talks about Christ as the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And also, Mark talks about the servant. That he was the servant. God became our servant. And you know what? He gave us a good example, because we should be servants one to another. We should never lord over anything over. We should be servants. We're all on equal level, looking each other in the eye, from the pastor down to the most obscure church member. We're all equal. All equal. Let's go a little bit further. Number 15. God shall be glorified through His church throughout all ages. Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Who's got Ephesians 3:21? Ephesians 3:21, the circular church letter, remember. Have you got that one, brother?
Yes, sir. Unto Him be glory in the church of Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen.
All right. It says, God shall have glory through His churches. Everybody that's saved in the church age, all of those rewards are attributed to God's churches, because there wouldn't be any truth in the world at all if it wasn't for God's churches bringing it down through all the ages. There wouldn't be any truth at all. And not only is that going to happen in the church age, but it says how long?
World without end.
World. Ages without end. Eternity. We have here the church age. At the end of this church age comes a rapture. The snatching away of God's people. All right. All the saved and the churches are snatched up. And then there's a tribulation brought upon this earth for 7 years. Why is the tribulation period brought upon this earth? Why? To bring Israel back to God. Israel, the nation Israel, national Israel. God's going to bring Israel back to God. And at the end of this tribulation period, what is Israel going to do for God? Israel is going to rule and reign on this earth physically for how long?
1,000 years.
Kilion, or what we call the millennial reign of God. Milli, that comes from Latin. A lot of people say you'll never see the word millennial reign in the Bible. Well, the word kilia is in there. 1,000 years, and the Latin equivalent of that is milli. And so when you say millennial reign of Christ, what have you got? 1,000-year reign of Christ, which is in the Bible. Whether you call it millennial reign or whatever. Well, Israel will be reigning on this earth for 1,000 years. Where's the Lord's church is going to be? New Jerusalem. Like a sun among in the universe, she will be shining above this earth for that 1,000 years. And the Lord is going to be ruling from there. On the earth, the physical seed of God. Remember when God told Abraham, He said, "I'm going to make your seed like the what?" Two things. Physical and spiritual. What? "I'm going to make your seed like the sands of the sea." That's the physical seed. "And I'm going to make them like the stars of heaven." Guess what it's talking about? The physical seed of Israel and the spiritual seed of Israel, which is us. All right? We are that physical seed. Well, the church is going to be ruling and reigning with Christ forever. Throughout all ages. Just think about that. Now, the Lord's bride shall have a special relationship with Him in the millennial reign and throughout all eternity. Revelation 19, 1 through 9. Revelation 19, 1 through 9. Revelation, the 19th chapter. This is what you call the apocalypse. Have you got that, brother?
Yes, sir.
All right. Boy, you're fast. I'm proud of you.
What? 1 through 9?
Yes.
And after these things, I have heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, Hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteousness are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand. And again they said, Hallelujah.
All right.
And her smoke rose up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four beasts fell down and worshipped God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne, saying, Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And He saith unto me, Write, Blessed are ye which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God.
All right. Now we have the Lamb, we've got guests at the wedding. Don't we? We have the Lamb, and we have the Bride of the Lamb, and we have the guests. Now that's different groups of people. I don't care how you look at it. We have different groups of people there, and in this eternal age, that's what we see. All right. Now let's go on to number 16. There is a distinct difference between members of the family of God and the Lord's churches. Ephesians 3:15. Who's got Ephesians? The book of Ephesians. Actually, the general epistle that's called Ephesians. All right? Hey, you got that one? Who's got that one? Okay, brother,
Ephesians,
go ahead.
Ephesians 3:15.
Yeah, Ephesians 3:15.
From whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name.
All right, we're talking about the family of God. Hebrews 12:23. Now, the only place that this is found in the New Testament is right here. And this word, panergure, is the word. Brother Bill.
The general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect.
All right, this word general assembly is the family of God. All right? And it means a festival gathering of people. And then it says, and what? We got two groups there, don't we? We got the family of God, and we got the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right there. And that thing. All right. Now let's go on. Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 2:19. Book of Ephesians, second chapter, verse 19. Who's got that? You got that one, brother?
Okay. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God.
All right. The household of God. That's family members is what he's talking about. Family members. All right. Now we have this word, panergure, in Hebrews 12:23, and it refers to that as different than the church. How faithful must you be in the bride of Christ? That's something I'd never be able to answer. Did you know that? Revelation 9:2-8. Now we 19:2-8. We studied that a little bit further. We know there's a distinction. A lot of people All the saved are going to heaven. But that bride is going to be in special relationship with the Lord. And being in that bride has a lot to do with what you do today with your life. Has got a lot to do with what you do today with your life. I know, got a pretty good idea, the Apostle Paul and Peter and some of those fellows were in the bride of Christ, which Paul talked about. But what did they do for the Lord? What did Paul do for the Lord? How faithful do you have to be? To be in that special place.
Okay.
Huh?
Okay.
Well, he was faithful on the death, wasn't he? I don't know. I'm asking you this question. This is something for you to study for the next 30 years, okay? All right, this is something for you to study. Now, the Lord's church today is only the espoused bride. But someday she shall be his bride. Revelation 21, 1 through 3. And you got that one, brother?
Yes, sir.
All right.
And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God.
Amen. I can't say anything but amen to that. I'm looking forward to that time. I don't know about you. God wants to be with his people. His place for you today is in his churches. There is no other place in this world for you but to be in one of his churches, worshiping and serving him today. That's God's program for your life. That's his program for you. That's his desire for you. Because in his churches is where he wants you to serve him. I remember many years ago, I was pastoring and I got hurt by church really bad. I got into a rough church. Some of you were part of that church. Brother Joe, Levine, and Fernando, and all of you were part of that. It drove me out of church. And I stayed out of church for about 4 or 5 years, 6 years. I didn't quit just right off the bat. I kept trying. They wouldn't leave me alone. They kept stabbing and jabbing at me, and I finally just gave up. I became a missionary among Indians. I didn't quit serving the Lord. I became a missionary to American Indians. And I worked doing that. I made some success in it. The little book that I wrote has touched a lot of lives and people. And I touched a lot of lives of Indian people. But then I got married again to one of the worst people that I ever known in my life. But they wasn't that way on the courtship deal. But that woman hurt me so bad that she drove me back to church. I had to be among God's people. I was dying out there. I mean, it was horrible. I mean, it was miserable. She drove. I mean, that woman drove me back to God's family. Then she started into doing the same thing that happened before. Turning church members against me and tearing me up, assassinating me behind my back. But I never quit again. You know why? I learned my lesson. I went from that church to another one. The next pastor that I had was the most horrible man I ever walked face this earth. But I never gave up. Judas. I wouldn't quit. And for here, I've been here 8 years or something like that in this church teaching God's people. And I'm happy as a lark. But if it was rough, I'd still do it. Because I know that's where God wants me. There's no other place. There's no place out there. Brother Gray, it's your turn. Thank you.